Okay, we're going to be looking at the next passage of John in John 1, 35-51. So I'll just read from there. Again, the next day, that's the day after John the Baptist had spoken about Jesus Christ as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, not just with water. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, or rather the Anointed One. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." There's a verse in the Old Testament in the Psalms which says, "I taste and see that the Lord is good. I taste and see that the Lord is good." I was speaking with my kids about this last night, and we were talking about the way that maybe on TV you might be watching one of those cooking programs and they describe something which they're cooking up and they put all the ingredients together and they show you this marvelous meal that they're making. They put it on the screen and you can look at it and say, "Wow, that looks fantastic," and you've had it described to you and shown to you and presented to you and told that it's wonderful and it's delicious, but you don't really know, do you? You don't really know that it's delicious until you've actually dug in. You've actually tasted that this particular meal is good as perhaps it looks. And this is what we have here in this chapter of John. We have five disciples who have heard and perhaps they've seen some of what is Jesus, this Lamb of God that John has said, the one who baptizes with the Spirit. But it's not enough just to hear about Jesus. It's not enough just to have him presented to you. In the end, there has to be a tasting, an experience of God, a committing to God, a following of God, which has to happen before you can fully understand the true goodness of God. There needs to be a trusting of God. So tonight, I can tell you about everything that's good about Jesus Christ. I can tell you everything that's good about the gospel. But you cannot experience it until you actually trust in Jesus. So I'd like to look at these five disciples in this first chapter and to look at the way that they actually come to experience the goodness of Jesus Christ through trusting in him, not just hearing and seeing him. So let's come to the first two disciples. Verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. So this is John the Baptizer out at the Jordan. And he said the same thing that he said the day before. Behold the Lamb of God. There's Jesus out there in the desert near the Jordan. And John points to him as he did the day before and says, this is the one that you need to be following. This is the Saviour. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Anointed One, the Messiah. Now yesterday, no one had actually acted on it. No one had actually done anything on the first day that John had actually said, this is the Messiah. John says it again, and two of his disciples actually took the first step. Two of his disciples acted on what he said. Now it would have been a scary, tentative first step. At this point, Jesus had no other followers. He was a single, poor man out in the desert who was attested by John to be the Anointed One, the Saviour of Israel, the fulfilment of all of these prophecies in the Old Testament. And yet, there were no fulfilments yet either. It was just John's word and this man Jesus, and they trusted him. And then they did this really big thing. They left John behind. This man, John, who was a prophet that they trusted, they left him. And here's the thing. There's no following Jesus without leaving something behind. There's no following Jesus without letting go of your old life. There's no getting new life without killing off the old life which has been controlling you. To get new life from Jesus, you need to leave behind your old life. That's a difficult thing. And perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're not really fully trusting Jesus. And the question is, what stops you from giving yourself to Jesus? Are you actually afraid to let go of the things that you understand or the things that you're comfortable with? When these two disciples decided to follow Jesus, they knew that it involved putting everything on the line, putting Jesus above many things which they held dear, and actually valuing him more highly than they valued anything else, and leaving those other things behind. And here we have, they started their first tentative steps following Jesus. And they head off, probably following Jesus, as Jesus heads off along a dusty desert road to the next town, they head off after him. When they catch up with him, you see in verse 38, Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them this really important question. What do you seek? Why are you following me? What are you looking for by going after Jesus? What are you looking for by being here tonight? I mean, you're at church in the evening listening to a sermon from the Bible. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? What do you think you're going to find here? What do you expect Jesus to do for you? Do you expect Jesus to give you peace? Jesus can give you peace, but only when you're willing to let go of those things that offend him and actually trust Jesus for that peace. Are you here seeking happiness? Do you think Jesus can make you happy? Jesus can make you happy, but you need to be willing to let go of those things that you think will make you happy and actually trust him for the things which he says will make you happy. Do you think Jesus will save you? Is that what you're looking for here? Are you looking for Jesus to take away your guilt? Because Jesus can save you. Jesus can take away your guilt. But you need to let go of your pride. You need to let go of your trust in yourself and actually put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in his blood and believe that his blood is both necessary for you and sufficient to wash away all of your sin. That his blood is sufficient to save you. And so Jesus says to these disciples, "What do you seek?" And the disciples respond pretty simply. They just say, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" It seems like a little bit of a simple response to a fairly deep question. I suppose on the surface it could be a reasonably simple question too. But it's interesting the title that they give him straight away, Rabbi. Now normally, you wouldn't, as a Jew, you wouldn't give this title to just a man in the desert. It was a title of respect and the authority to speak from God, or at least from God's word. And they say, Rabbi, teacher, we're submitting to your authority in terms of understanding the word of God. Tell us about God's word. Then the next bit, you go, where are you staying? Why do they need to know where he's staying? They're going to go with him. They're going to go with him. They've made their decision to follow him. They still know so little about him that they don't even know where he's staying. After all, he doesn't come from the area. He's travelling through the area. And they're going with Jesus to sit at his feet to listen to what he has to say to them about the kingdom of God, because they believe that he's the promised one, the Messiah, the Saviour, the King. They know so little. And I really appreciate the fact that God shows us two men willing to follow Jesus without knowing every single answer to every question they have ever wanted to ask. They don't know all the answers. They know so little. But what they know is that they are willing to trust Jesus and find out more of the answers later. You don't need to know every answer to every question in your head before you follow Jesus. You just need to know enough about Jesus to trust him. You need to know enough about him to trust him. And these disciples, these two men, come away from just one day listening to Jesus, and they are convinced that they have found the Saviour, and they are convinced that they've got new life in him. So I want to say to you, to find life, to get this new life, involves trusting Jesus more than yourself. To get new life involves trusting Jesus more than you actually trust yourself. It's exactly what these men did. They stopped just trusting themselves and put their trust in Jesus. So let's come to the third disciple. Now, the third disciple is the brother of one of the first two. We're told who these first two disciples are in verse 40. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him, that is Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We're not told in this epistle, this gospel, who the other disciple was. Some people have said, you know, it's quite possibly John, the one who wrote this gospel, and that may well be the case, but we just don't know. Okay, but we do know that one of the first disciples was Andrew, and Andrew's response shows just how deeply he had come to trust Jesus just in one day in his presence. He runs to Simon, his older brother, and says to him, "We have found the Saviour. We've found the promised one. The whole of the Old Testament speaks about this one who is coming, who's going to save Israel, who's going to bring cleansing, and we've found him. And he brings Simon along to Jesus. Now, Simon's response to his first meeting with Jesus is not recorded. We know from another gospel, though, that Peter and Simon, these two brothers, they're not educated men. They're not clever men. They're not powerful men. They're fishermen. They're untrained, working class people. They don't have connections to important people. They don't have power in Israel. They don't have influence, and they don't have money. But Jesus knows so much more. Because when Simon comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't just see an uneducated, powerless, poor fisherman. Instead, he sees a rock. And this is what he says. And he has to be looking through Peter a long way down in the future, by the way, because Peter did not become a rock for a very long time after this. It says, "Now when Jesus looked at him," in verse 42, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a rock or a stone. Jesus sees Peter, a fisherman, and he knows more about Peter than Peter knows about Peter. He knows where Peter's life will go and where it will end. And he says to Peter, "You're not just Simon, you are Peter," which means a stone, a rock, hard man. This is the rock, the stone which Jesus would use to establish his church, to establish the church throughout the whole world at that time. Peter was a fisherman, but he would preach to thousands of men. He would defy the authorities who told him he wasn't allowed to preach about Jesus. He would submit to beatings and imprisonment and eventually even to crucifixion because he trusted in Jesus. He would leave behind a church probably of hundreds of thousands spread across the whole Roman Empire. A fisherman. A poor, powerless man. And here he is, his first meeting with Jesus. And Jesus knows it from the very beginning. And Jesus knows you. He knows your current life. He knows your future course. And he knows your end. Jesus knows more about the world than you do. And Jesus even knows more about you than you do. Which is scary, considering we often conceal so much. So what do we do with that? Well, this is what Simon does with it. He trusts him. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus more than you trust yourself. And let Jesus' words shape you into the person that God actually wants you to be. You should trust Jesus even more than you trust yourself. Finding life involves trusting Jesus even more than you trust yourself. What about the fourth and the fifth disciple here? We're told the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Fourth disciple. What does he do? He just follows him. That's it. All of these men are being called in a slightly different way. And Philip, it's just, "Follow me." He says, "Yep," and goes. It's just simple, humble obedience to Jesus. I had to just follow Jesus that easily. Just to say yes. Because his friend, Nathaniel, isn't so easy in terms of giving up his allegiance to Jesus. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Jesus of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Nathanael expects Jesus to have to prove himself fairly significantly before he'll actually believe in him. He doesn't really believe that Nazareth is probably a little bit of a nothing sort of town, that anything really significant or noble, especially the Messiah, can come out of Nazareth. But what does Jesus do? When Jesus sees Nathanael, Jesus shows Nathanael that he actually knows Nathanael even before Nathanael has known him. Nathanael has no knowledge of him at all, and yet Jesus understands not only where Nathanael has been in the last day or two, but also Nathanael's heart. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, verse 47, and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael was taken aback, because you don't say that to someone unless you know something about them. I mean, after all, he was saying about Nathanael that Nathanael's not going to hide anything from me. Nathanael is the type of man who is not going to be tricking me, or not going to, he's going to speak openly and clearly. And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" He doesn't say, "Well, it's not true," although I don't suppose you would say it's not true if you heard that said about yourself, would you? He says, "How do you know me?" Then Jesus just says this one thing, which just shows that Jesus knows more about him than perhaps Nathanael knows about Jesus. He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, it must be interpreted as miraculous knowledge. It's not just that they were walking past and Jesus saw Nathanael over in the fig tree and knew that that was Philip's friend. Otherwise, why would Nathanael respond and say, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God"? Now, what Jesus was telling Nathanael was something that Nathanael didn't expect Jesus to know. They were in a different place before Philip called him. They were over there somewhere, and yet Jesus knew where Nathanael was. Jesus knew what Nathanael was thinking. So when he saw him, he said to him, "Here's an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." And this is Nathanael. Nathanael realizes that Jesus knows more about him than he knows about Jesus. That Jesus actually has a knowledge which goes beyond mere observation. It's a spiritual knowledge. And then Nathanael's response is immediate. He believes in Jesus and he says, "You are the Son of God and the King of Israel." Wow. He's ready to throw down his allegiance then and there for Jesus. We need to trust Jesus this way. "You are the Son of God, the King." The King of Israel, yes, and our King. Jesus needs to be trusted. You need to taste and see that Jesus is good. You need to trust Jesus more than you trust yourself. Jesus can give you life, but you need to let go of what you're holding on to. You need to trust him. You will never follow Jesus until you let go and you trust Jesus more than you trust yourself. Now, it's a legitimate question. On what basis do you actually trust Jesus? Why should you trust Jesus? After all, you don't normally just trust someone you don't know. Well, I'll give you three things, the base upon which you should trust Jesus. The first is, read the Gospels. Read about what Jesus said, what Jesus taught, and what Jesus did. Read the Bible's description of his words and his works, and then see why you should trust him. The second reason you should trust Jesus is what you can see in history, what Jesus has done in people's lives. the way that the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed the world, the way that he has changed people around you, perhaps people who have spoken to you, who have met Jesus and have believed and trusted in him. The gospel changes people. That's why you should trust Jesus. And the third, which is the most significant reason, is Jesus' sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the reason why he is trustworthy. Because Jesus died on a cross when he didn't have to, so that those who hate him could be saved, and he gained nothing out of it for himself except followers. Jesus' sacrifice was his death for your sin. And Jesus' resurrection, he rose again from the dead. That tomb is now empty. There are no bones in it. Jesus rose, not just for him, not just for his life, but for your life. That is the basic reason why you should trust Jesus. You trust the one who lived, died, and rose again with God-like wisdom and with God-like power, because he is the Son of God. Or you can trust yourself. And it's a legitimate question. Do you trust yourself? Do you trust yourself? I don't think I trust myself. Should you trust yourself? I mean, are you strong enough to stand on your own when you've got sorrow and difficulty and trouble in your life? Are you strong enough? Should you just trust yourself? Are you wise enough to make the hard decisions on your own, on the basis of your own wisdom and judgment? Are you wise enough? Are you selfless enough? Are you selfless enough to do what's right rather than what's easy or what's attractive? Do you trust yourself? Do you trust your own motivations? Do you trust your own strength and your own wisdom? Do you trust yourself? And if you do, should you trust yourself? And are you able to save yourself? Are you able to save yourself? See, God offers you a new life in following Jesus. This new life that he offers you is not easy and it's not simple, but it is fulfilling and it is worthwhile and is totally free from God's condemnation and guilt. But if you want this life, you're going to have to trust Jesus more than you trust yourself. And that's what I'd like to leave you with tonight.